Give your Bible and with me to Malachi chapter 2. I want to thank Noel, Pastor Noel, for doing what he did tonight. We had nobody from our worship team, any of our worship teams available for tonight. And so we could have actually had no actual singing tonight had not Pastor Noel not decided to step in. So I want to thank him for doing that. Now, you know, we normally are in the books of the Old Testament, doing one book per night. We're, by God's grace and the divine providence, we'll do that next Sunday night. We'll, again, willing to do that. Tonight, I just wanted to really do a second, almost like a second part of, in terms of what we did this morning, looking at marriage. This morning, we talked about beware of the foxes. Tonight, I want to look at marriage, how to avoid divorce from this text. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we do want to thank you and praise you so much for your goodness and your grace. We pray that the Spirit of God would take your word tonight and write it in our minds, write it in our hearts. Father, I know that I'm preaching to the choir tonight. I understand that. But Father, I do believe that we need to be reminded of these things, that your word needs to be a part of our lives in every single area. Father, we need to have a clear understanding of what your word teaches. And I just pray that you would take these words, these feeble words of mine tonight, and use them for your glory. Strengthen us as your people. If there is anyone here tonight who doesn't know Christ, I pray that in the midst of all this, you would bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus. And we'll give you thanks for it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Over the past 30 to 40 years, North America has experienced an epidemic of divorce. I have, probably every single person in this room has a family member or a close friend who's gone through a divorce. Many of you have grown up in homes where your parents did split up. That was my personal experience. In fact, some of you here tonight may have been divorced. It used to be that evangelical Christians, while not exempt, at least had a better track record than the general public, but that no longer seems to be the case. Even some well-known pastors and Christian leaders have gone through divorces. A survey that I read just a little while ago showed that ministers, believe it or not, rank third among the professions in the number of divorces that are granted each and every year behind medical doctors and police officers. Now, I have no desire to put guilt or condemnation on anyone who's already been traumatized by divorce. If you have experienced that, and I trust that you had any guilt in your divorce and you confess your sin to the Lord, that you sought the forgiveness of the one that you sinned against. We can't undo the past, but we can certainly learn from our mistakes, and I think we need to continue to grow as we walk in daily repentance. So I don't want to add to anybody's pain in this message tonight, but I do want to call us back to God's standard for lifelong marriage and give some biblical principles that can help us to avoid divorce. Now, this problem that Pastor Noel was reading from in Malachi chapter 2 affected both the priests as well as the people of Malachi's day. And in our text, Malachi unfolds God's perspective on marriage and divorce, and he also gives us some principles for cultivating our marriage relationship so that we can not only avoid the sin of divorce, but also have satisfying marriages that really glorify God. I find it very significant that our text addresses the men. In fact, let me just say this. I think most, with my personal conviction, most biblical passages or texts on marriage and the family are addressed to the men more than they are to the women. The Bible does not allow any kind of refuge for passive men who don't take an active role in their marriages as well as in the raising of their children. So since our text addresses the men, I'm going to address the men tonight again. Mothers, for your benefit, right? It says, in order to avoid divorce, we need to develop God's perspective on marriage. We need to cultivate the relationship that we have with our wives. I want to say two things about this. Number one, in order to avoid divorce, we need to develop God's perspective on marriage. Now, divorce, like any other sin, always begins in the mind. Today, our society is far more permissive towards divorce than it was 50 years ago, and sadly, I think that mindset, believe it or not, has flooded right into the Church of Jesus Christ. When Abby Stevenson ran against Dwight Eisenhower for president in 1956, it was a big deal that Stevenson had been divorced. But when Ronald Reagan ran against Jimmy Carter in 1980, Reagan's divorce was hardly even mentioned. It was Reagan who, as a need, I think, to develop God's perspective on marriage. And I want to say several things about this. Number one, in order to avoid divorce, we need to view our marriage problems as God views our marriage problems. Now, if you get married or if you are married, you know that you're going to have marriage problems. How many of you know what I'm talking about? We all do, right? If you say, I'm married, but I don't have any kind of marital problems, then you really do have problems because you're out of touch with reality. Anytime two sinners with different backgrounds and ways of thinking come together in a relationship as close to marriage, as close as marriage, you're bound to have problems. And there are ungodly ways and godly ways of dealing with those problems. I think our text reveals two ways that God views our marriage problems. First, number one, marriage problems stand between the believer and God himself. That's very important for us to understand. Let me say it again. Marriage problems stand between the believer and God himself. These men were trading their older Jewish wives for newer Canaanite models, and then they would stop by the temple in order to do their religious thing. And for some strange reason, their crops were beginning to fail. And so they cover the Lord's altar with their tears and with their weeping and groaning because God was not regarding their offerings. Look at verse 13. And this second thing in you, Malachi says, what the Lord says, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But they didn't make the connection, did they? They asked, why doesn't God notice all these faithful offerings that we're bringing to him? Why does he hear all the prayers that we're crying out to him? Why does God continue to ignore us? Why? Now, this is going to sound incredible, but I think that there's still men today who do the very same thing. They go to church. They look very spiritual. If somebody were to ask them how they were doing spiritually, they'd say, just great, thanks. But at home, things are not so great. They've got huge problems with their wives. They don't lead their families in the way that God intended them to lead their families. If you press them about it, they begin to blame their wives for all the problems they're experiencing in their homes. Meanwhile, things aren't going so good at work if they don't make the connection. They cry out, Lord, why are you not blessing my career? And God says, I'll give you a little hint. How's your relationship with your wife? Remember what Jesus said? He said, so if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, what should you do? You leave your gift at the altar. You go and be reconciled to your brother, then you come back and offer your gift. Remember what the Apostle Peter said? Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since her heir is with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So if our prayers are not being answered, both the Apostle Peter, the Lord Jesus Christ, and even the prophet Malachi say, how are you doing with your wife? If we say that things are fine between us and God, but with our wives we've got all kinds of problems, then God says this, everything is not fine between you and me. Get things right with your wife. Absolutely crucial. Number two, marriage problems stem from the hardness and deceitfulness of our hearts. Two times, God warned these men to guard themselves and to guard the relationship that they had with their wives. Twice, look at verse 15 and 16. Did he not make them one with a portion of the spirit of their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So what does the Lord say? So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Divorce and all the marriage problems that lead up to it is a problem of the spirit. It's a problem of the heart. When the Pharisees also took a loose view of the question of divorce, asked Jesus why Moses allowed for divorce, do you remember what Jesus said then? He said this, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wife, but from the beginning, it was not so. Divorce is an indication that at least one person in that union has got a hard heart. Now, there's no contradiction between Moses' permission for divorce and God's hatred of divorce in Malachi chapter 2. I understand personally the Bible to allow and not mandate divorces in cases of unrepentant sexual immorality in the case of an unbeliever deserving But I want to say this, God still hates it. Divorce does not glorify him. People always get hurt, especially the kids. I mean, even in cases of sexual infidelity, I believe that God is most glorified when there's genuine repentance, when there's genuine forgiveness, and not when there's divorce. But I understand that that's not always the case, so people are just not willing to repent of their sin. And so divorce happens. But I think we need to pay attention to God's repeated warning here, right? Look what he says. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Guard yourself. Guard yourself. Guard your heart. As we say, guard your heart, man. Look at it again. Guard yourself in your spirit, and do not be faithless. Be on guard. In the very same way that a callus will form naturally on your skin at a point of friction, same is true in our hearts, at a point of moral or spiritual friction. If there's friction in our marriages, then we're in danger of becoming insensitive towards God, insensitive towards our wives, and blind to our own sins. And so we're beginning to exhibit the signs of a hard heart. It's a dangerous thing, right? When the heart begins to get hard, you don't want to listen to what God says anymore. You want to do what you want to do. It's always a dangerous thing. Guard your heart, is what the scripture is saying. And not only are hearts prone to hardness, they're also prone to deceitfulness, are they not? Remember what Jeremiah says? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? We start to gloss over our sin. When we start to excuse our sin, we're deceiving ourselves, are we not? We're pretending that we're living a spiritual life. We can come to church, we can sing our songs, we can do all that. But if we go home and we've got problems with our lives, we're just deceiving ourselves, thinking that we're pleasing God in the midst of that. That's exactly what these men and priests in Malachi, they were doing. They were going to the temple, they were singing their songs, they were bringing their sacrifices. They thought they were really pleasing God. And yet they're being faithless to the wife of their youth. And they're thinking that they're doing God's work. Why is God blessed? I'm doing my religious thing, but this part of my life really, really bad. But they were deceiving themselves. And so we need to make sure that we see our marriage problems as God sees them. And secondly, we need to view the marriage covenant. The marriage covenant in exactly the same way that God views the covenant. You know, our self-centered, pleasure-oriented society has done away with this idea of a lifelong covenant as the basis of marriage. But we need to recover that truth. I want you to look at verse 14. Look at it. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and wife. How? By covenant. She's your companion, he says, and she's your wife by covenant. Now let me say three things about that. Number one, marriage is a covenant. It's a covenant. And a covenant is a formal legal agreement or contract that is entered into in the presence of witnesses that has certain binding obligations. And so marriage of God's design is based on a covenant and not on feelings of romantic love. I mean, the excuse that I've heard 1,000 times in my life is this: I don't love him anymore. I don't love her anymore. Have you heard that? That's why we fell out of love. That's not a valid excuse. God's answer is this: learn to love each other as I've commanded you. In biblical times, most marriages were arranged by the parents, not by those who were getting married. Now, that doesn't mean that the couple didn't have anything to say about it, but it does mean that two people who might not have feelings of romantic love can develop those feelings in the context of a lifelong marriage covenant. And so the Bible doesn't say marry your lover as much as it says love the one you're married to. So Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. It's a command. Love your wife. I think romantic love, personally, romantic love is built and sustained on the foundation of the commitment of the covenant. That's how you build it. A commitment, that covenant is the glue that holds the marriage together during those inevitable times of problems and storms and stress. So it's a covenant. Number two, marriage is a serious covenant. It's a serious covenant. Look at verse 14 again. God is the witness. take this covenant very seriously because God is the witness of it. And so when we start to harbor the thought, I'm not saying anyone in this room, but if it doesn't work out, I'll get a divorce. That's not God's perspective. God hates divorce. Now the text says that divorce covers a man's garment with violence or with wrong. That phrase really stems from the Hebrew custom. When we get engaged, my son got engaged on Friday night, so he gave Aislinn an engagement ring, put it on her finger. But in those days, what a man would do is take his robe or his outer garment, and he would drape that robe around his prospective bride as a symbol of the protection and the provision that he was offering to her as her husband. That's a beautiful picture, is it not? Taking your outer garment, enveloping this woman that you're saying, I'm going to provide for you. You see that in the book of Ruth. You see it in the book of Ezekiel when the Lord says this to his people. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. That's God telling his people, saying, I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to make this covenant of love with you. And so therefore that word garment is used as a figure of speech for marriage. And to cover your garment with violence means that a man was treating the woman that he was pledged to protect in a cruel way. God calls that faithless, and he detests it. The danger in our day of easy, quick, and common divorce is that we shut off, we even call good that which God hates. I want you to listen to this Dear Abby poem. It was dated September the 30th, 2002. A woman is writing in, and this is what she says. I'm a 39-year-old married woman who lost all hope. My convictions and emotions are in severe conflict. I'm a deeply devout person, which made the divorce from my first husband extremely traumatic. When I remarried, I made a religious commitment that I would make my second marriage work, and under no circumstances would I ever leave my new husband. Because of that commitment, I feel that I must honor my pledge, even though there's no love, no intimacy, and no marriage anymore. My husband has refused me children, and he provides me nothing but cold, unwanted solitude in her home. She goes on to say how severely depressed and trapped she feels, since she has no way out. She concludes, Abby, all I want is to get out of this marriage so that I can start all over again, but my oath is holding me hostage. Please help. And Abby tells her to speak to her spiritual advisor to relieve her of her well-intentioned but unrealistic oath. She says, ask yourself if a loving God would want you to remain in a loveless marriage that's a marriage in name only. So Abby subsequently, on December 11th, 2002, printed letters from two ordained ministers, one a male, the other a female. That's another story. We'll do that another night. Assuring this woman that God is love and doesn't want anyone to live in such a situation. She must forgive herself and she must love herself. In fact, by staying with her husband, she was doing him a grave service because she's unable to love him. So Abby thanked both ministers, agreeing that we can't love another person until we first learn to love ourselves. I once read of a congressional hearing on the high rate of divorce where an expert said this: our high divorce rate actually shows how highly Americans value family life, because it shows that we're unwilling to accept anything less than the best. Can you believe that? Now, you and I could laugh at that kind of convoluted worldly wisdom, except for the fact that it's now infiltrated the Church of Jesus Christ. A conservative Christian once wrote these words: I hope my wife will never divorce me because I love her with all my heart. But if one day she feels that I'm minimizing her or making her feel inferior or in any way standing in the light that she needs to become the person that God meant her to be, I hope that she'll throw me out even if she's 100 years old. There's something more important than our staying married, and it has to do with integrity, personhood, and purpose. That's coming from a person who claims to be a conservative Christian. Another Christian writer argues this: that there can be as much sin involved in trying to perpetuate a dead or meaningless relationship as in accepting the brokenness, offering it up to God, and then moving on from there. Oz Guinness wisely writes these words: disobeying Christ out of faithfulness to Christ, the irony is exquisite. And so it's a serious covenant, but it's serious. Number three, marriage is a purposeful covenant. And I think our text reveals three of God's purposes for marriage. What more could I want? Perfect environment in fellowship with the living God. But what does God say? The Lord God says it is not good that the man should be left alone. So I'll make him a perfect environment. In a perfect environment. Now, while some might be gifted to remain single, there is nothing unspiritual about desiring and longing for a lifelong companion. Guys, when I was walking out of the house this afternoon to come back here to the church to study, I was walking towards my car and I said to the Lord, Lord, thank you so much that you've given my son a companion. Praise God! Someone that you can walk through life with. That's what marriage is all about. Companionship. We talked about it this morning. Walking through life with somebody on your side. Sharing the joys and the tears and the trials and the pains of life with somebody who's going to be there with you tomorrow morning. Next Friday afternoon. Bearing the pain together. Building each other up. Encouraging each other. God will give us that kind of gift. Second, I think marriage is intended to be a picture of the believer's relationship with God. We talked about that this morning. Malachi 2:16 is the only time in the book of Malachi that God is called the God of Israel, the God of Israel, right? You see that in verse 16. I think the reason that designation appears there is in the context of God saying that he hates divorce is that divorce destroys the picture of God's covenant love for his wife. The people of Israel, God was in covenant with them. We know that in New Testament terms, the church is the bride of Christ. Husbands are exhorted to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for. So Christian marriage reflects that eternal covenant of love that Christ has for his bride. The world should be able to look at our marriages, guys, and a husband's faithful love to his wife, and they should get a glimpse of how much God loves those people that he himself has made a covenant with, that he himself has called to himself, actually by his spirit. God called us to himself. God is doing that. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. We were rebels. And what does God do? God breathes new life into us. He regenerates us. He makes us his own. And he makes a covenant with us. And in that covenant, very created tonight in our prayer meeting, God never leaves us. He never forsakes us. In fact, it's emphatic in Hebrews 5. Never, ever, ever will I leave you, the Lord says. Why? Because God has made a covenant of love with us, his people. When you get up tomorrow morning, this is going to be there. God. So for a husband to divorce his wife, as a Christian, he's basically saying the message that God is that kind of God, that God could disown us as his wife. That's not true. Not true. Now third, marriage is intended to reproduce godly offspring. Commentators agree that verse 15 is probably the most difficult verse in Malachi to interpret or to translate. There are all kinds of suggested variations. Instead of confusing you with all of these, I'm just going to give you the view that I consider to be the best. I want you to look at the verse. Look at verse 15. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? When it says the one God, is talking about the unity of God, right? There's only one God, even though he exists in three verses. It's one God. What was that one God seeking? What was he seeking? What's the answer? Godly offspring. And so guard yourself in your spirit, let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. The text should really read something like this. Did he, God, not make them one, referring to God's making Adam and Eve one flesh in marriage, with a portion of the Spirit in their union? In other words, God had enough creative power to make all kinds of wives for Adam if he wanted to. He didn't only have to make one, right? He could have made 1,000 wives for Adam, but he only created one wife, and he made the two one flesh in marriage. And the text goes on to say, and what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. And so in arguing against divorce and polygamy, Malachi is saying this, God did not make multiple wives for Adam, even though he could have done so. He gave Adam one wife, and he gave Adam one wife in part because it's more difficult to raise godly offspring in a multiple marriage situation. God's design for the family has always been one man with one woman for one entire lifetime and covenant together because that's the best situation for godly offspring to grow up. Now I'm going to tell you something that I admire and deeply respect single mothers who work so hard to provide for their kids. I know I think as a church, we should do our best to help single moms by providing really godly male role models for those boys and girls who don't have a father in their home. I think we should do that. I think we should show compassion to them. I mean, it is so hard. They don't have somebody covering them with their garment. You know, at the very same time, I have to say that God's best is for kids to be raised in a home where the father and the mother provide the security of a committed covenant relationship, demonstrating the love of Christ toward each other. What better environment for children to grow up than to know that mom and dad are in covenant with each other? They love each other. They love them. That covenant commitment to your wife. In 1990, Robert C. McCorkin, who was the president of the Columbia Bible College and Seminary, surprised many, many people in the Christian world when he resigned his position in order to take care of his wife, Muriel, who had Alzheimer's disease. He was only in his early 60s, and he could have served so much longer. His wife couldn't speak in sentences. Her phrases didn't make any sense. She needed around-the-clock care. Since she would only get worse and worse and worse, trusted, lifelong, godly friends urged McCorkin to put her into an institution and continue on in his ministry. And he wrote about his struggle, and this is what he said. When the time came, the decision was firm. It took no great calculation. It was a matter of integrity. Had I not promised 42 years before, in sickness and in health, till death do us part? There was no grim duty to which I was stoically resigned. It was only fair. She had, after all, cared for me for almost four decades with marvelous devotion. Now it was my turn, and such a partner she was. If I took care of her for 40 years, I could never be out of her debt. He was startled by the response the public gave to his resignation. He heard of husbands and wives who began to renew their marriage vows. He heard of pastors who began to use him as an illustration in some of their sermons. It was a mystery to him why it attracted so much attention until an apologist friend of his who lived constantly with dying people spoke these words to him. Listen to what this guy said. Almost all women stand by their men, but very few men are willing to stand by their women. That's shameful. Shameful. And then Robertson said this, it's all the more than just keeping a promise and being fair. As I watch her brave descent into oblivion, Muriel is the joy of my life. Daily I discern new manifestations of the kind person she really is, the wife that I've always loved. I also see fresh manifestations of God's love, the God I long to love. That's the kind of man we need to be. That's the kind of man we need to be. That's the kind of man we need to seek to become more and more like, understanding that the covenant we make with our wives is a serious covenant before God. And so if the word divorce ever pops into our minds, we need to think of divorcing our godless culture and not divorcing our spouse. And I know, I've been around one police officer for 17 years and a pastor for 12. I know how hard this used to be. I know it. And I'm going to tell you, sometimes wives are victims. They are. They're victims to a doctor, gentleman, and Mr. Howard. A guy who looks really good on the outside to everybody that he works with, and everybody that he hangs out with, and everybody that goes to church with. But as soon as you get behind the door, the guy turns into a raving monster and a maniac. I know how hard it can be. I've had women meet me in my office about some of the things they have to go through. I understand that, guys, and I'm not saying it's going to be easy. We need to see, and I think those men need to be rebuked. We need to see marriage as that covenant. I'm going to have to move on. So, that was our first point. Let me move on to the second point. In order to avoid divorce, not only do we need to develop God's perspective on marriage, we need to cultivate our relationship with our wives. We need to cultivate that. Now, our text reveals four ways that a husband can cultivate his relationship with his wife. First, we need to constantly cultivate commitment to that marriage covenant. And I've emphasized this early on, but I think it bears repeating again because the world is constantly chipping away at this biblical idea of a covenant commitment in marriage. One way that the devil worms his way into Christian marriages is when a husband allows rivalry She has a bad attitude towards me. I can't stand being in her presence. I can't even understand her. She just drives me crazy. And so the marriage becomes a football field with a husband and wife on opposite sides and somebody holding up a scoreboard telling you who's winning. I think early on in marriage, the husband needs to emphasize this to his wife. He needs to say this. And even, not only early in the marriage, all the time, he needs to say this. Listen, sweetie, we are on the same team. We're on the same team. I'm for you, and you're for me. God has brought us together to complement one another, to build each other up in our most holy faith. Let's solve our problems from that perspective. We're together in this. You're not on the opposing team. You've got the same sweater I've got. With an M on it, marriage. We're on the same team. Let's look at our problems like that. Especially when a couple begins to have misunderstandings or disagreements, I think it's important to verbally reaffirm that mutual covenant commitment. You need to reaffirm that. I think the husband is ahead of his wife. She's given the spirit saying, listen, no matter what comes our way, I want you to know something. I love you, and we're in this for life. We're in this for life. My goal is to present you holy and blameless in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Word of God tells me to do. And with that understanding, let's talk about the issue. Let's deal with the problem. Let's solve this problem. That's the first one. Number two, we need to constantly cultivate companionship in our wives. We saw that in verse 14. Look at verse 14 again. It says, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless, though she is your companion and wife. That word companion really means to be knit and joined together. Knit together, joined together, that's what it means. Guys, our wives, and I said this morning, they need to be the best friends we have on earth. Friends spend time together, they talk about anything from the superficial to the significant. They share their deepest feelings with each other, they share their hopes and their fears, they listen to each other, they draw on each other's thoughts. They just like being together, even if they're not talking. The longer you get married, sometimes that happens, right? It's not that you don't, you're not happy with each other. Sometimes you can sit beside each other, not say a word, yet still feel more close to that person than you ever felt before. They just like being together. Somebody once said this, chains don't hold a marriage together. It's threads. Hundreds of tiny threads will show two people together for years. Well, I think it's both chains and threads that hold a marriage together. The chain, covenant commitment, and then the threads of experiencing life together. And so in whatever way we can do, we need to cultivate a companionship with our wives. Number three, we need to constantly cultivate romance with the wife of our youth. Look at what Malachi says. He chooses this phrase, the wife of your youth, in verse 15. I think to appeal to the hearts of these insensitive husbands who are trading their older wives for younger models. It's like changing the car. You've got it for 5 years, you don't like it anymore. I'm done leasing that one, I want to get a new one. That's what these guys are doing. They were familiar with the scriptures. They would have immediately thought of Proverbs 5, verse 18 and 19, where King Solomon is exhorting his son to avoid adultery and to be faithful to his wife. Let your fountain be blessed, he says, and rejoice in the wife of you, a lovely dear, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. And if that kind of graphic language embarrasses us, then we need to become more biblical in our thinking, because God saw fit to put that language in his word. I didn't make that up. God did that. Romantic love. Sexual attraction in marriage. It deepens over time. We need to be faithful to that. And I think one of the ways that we can deepen that is to verbalize this, man, how much we appreciate our wives, how much we really love them. Once read a story of a woman who was complaining to her marriage counselor that her husband never told her that he loved her. Do you know what the husband's response was? I told her that 25 years ago, and my feelings haven't changed. But that doesn't cut it, guys. It does not cut it. Your wife needs to hear. You say it, and she changes me. You say that you love her. When you were dating your wife, you put some effort, you put some creativity into letting her know that she was so special to you. You need to continue to do that now in your marriage. King Solomon commands the husband to rejoice in the wife of his youth. Now, rejoicing is an emotional response, is it not? Somebody might ask, well, how did God command emotion? I mean, how can he do that? I can't conjure up emotions, can I? Well, I'm going to tell you something. God commands all sorts of emotions. Says, rejoice in the Lord always. Everything that comes into this brain of mine needs to be brought into the rule of Christ, under the rule of Christ. So I need to control my thoughts and bring them under captivity to Jesus Christ. Number two, it tells us to forgive, even if we have been forgiven. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ gave you. It tells us to get rid of all wrath, all bitterness, all anger, right? Put to death, therefore, what's earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then he goes on to say this, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. The Bible says, let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. I've got to get rid of all those ugly things inside of me. I've got to put them to death, especially in my marriage. I've got to get rid of them. It tells me to be made new in the attitude of my mind and my heart. It tells me not to return evil for evil, but to bless instead. It tells me to live in unity with my wife. So I can rejoice in the wife of my youth when I understand one basic truth, and I think this is absolutely crucial, guys. I think we need to remind ourselves of this all the time. I need to live the gospel every single day of my life. The gospel is love. The gospel is forgiveness. The gospel is God's spirit at work within me. The gospel is surrender. The gospel is putting to death all those ugly things that live inside of us. You can have a healthy marriage if the gospel is going to be a part of it. The cross is going to be a part of it. Finally, number four, we need to cultivate tender responsibility to the one who wants under our garment. Let me just say this. How does God, the husband, lead in that marriage? How does he tenderly care and provide for that wife of his? I think he needs to develop the qualities of a shepherd. I think we need to see ourselves, guys. And I don't know if I can prove this scripturally, but this is a good thing to I think, apply to yourself. See yourself as a pastor to your wife. A shepherd. Follow the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. God has committed this wife into your care. God has committed this woman into your hands, and you are there to build her up in Christ, to pray for you, that you're there to shepherd her. And so develop that mindset. You are her shepherd. You are leading her towards greater, greater godliness in Christ. Let me just give you quick 11 characteristics of what a shepherd should do. Number one, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. A shepherd knows where he's going. He knows where he's going. Our direction is how it comes from where? It comes from the Word of God. Guys, you know what? I'm going to tell you this. I'm just going to share a quick little testimony here. Most of you know that my father committed suicide with a shotgun when I was 14 years old. You know that he was a drunk, and you know that he was an adulterer, and he was my mom. I never had a godly role model to death. I didn't. I did not. It was a bad role model. I love my dad. I love him. He's dead. But I love my father, even though he was a bad role model. But you know what? When I got married, I had to learn what a husband was. I couldn't look at a father like some of you men here can look at a dad and say, I know what a godly man is like. I've seen it in my own father. I could be, where did I learn it? I could learn it from this book, from God's Word. And I have to learn that. So a shepherd knows where he's going. And the only way he knows where he's going is by taking God's Word and putting it into that brain of his, and probably God's Word to shape him. Absolutely crucial, guys. Number two, a shepherd knows how to lead lovingly. You know what Jesus said? I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down for the sheep. That's what the Bible says, that we're to deny ourselves, take up our crosses and follow him. And so a shepherd not only knows where he's going, but he knows how to lead lovingly. He lays down his life for his wife. Number three, a shepherd leads by example. How we live speaks so much more loudly than what we say. Is that not true? Hypocrisy always undermines godly leadership. Always. If as a pastor, I'm not living what I'm preaching, would you have any respect for me? You wouldn't have any respect for me, right? And rightly so. Rightly so. We need to lead by example. And a husband needs to lead by example. His wife should see that what he speaks with his mouth, he lives in his life. She shouldn't see a contradiction in what he says and how he lives. Number four, a shepherd knows how to oversee. He doesn't lord it over his wife. He doesn't control it, but he seeks to lead her in a way that pleases God. Number five, a shepherd gets involved. He gets involved with his sheep. He views his home as this God-given responsibility for which one day he's going to have to give an account to God. Number six, a shepherd is diligent in his Sometimes you do that. Sometimes you go to work, men, and they punch their clock and they find a little corner someplace for the next 6 hours. They go to sleep and they collect a paycheck. Shepherds don't do that. Shepherds are diligent in their responsibilities. Number seven, a shepherd protects. He's always on the lookout for danger. He's always looking out for anything. Like we talked about this morning, those little foxes that can come into his life, those little foxes that can come into his marriage. He's on guard. He's always looking for that. Number eight, a shepherd provides. Did he not? He provides. He cares for his wife's every need, whatever it is. He makes the well-being of his flock his primary concern. Number nine, a shepherd instructs. A godly husband will help his wife understand and grow in the knowledge of God. For Tatiana and I have always spoken about the spiritual things throughout our entire marriage. I'm sure that most of you here do that with your wife, right? You talk about the Word. Actually, I'm going to just say this. When I became a Christian, I got married to Tatiana. I was a five-pointer woman. And over the years of our marriage, not only did I become a five-point Calvinist, so did my wife. Isn't that amazing? Because over the years, we talked about these things. So she's a five-point Calvinist now. So am I. Isn't that amazing? That came because we talked about these things. Shepherd instructs. Number 10, a shepherd corrects. He's willing to correct. He just doesn't sit there with a helpless or apathetic shrug of his shoulders when the sheep begin to go astray or get into danger. He deals with his own